We're talking about this topic, what would Jesus do? And I've added that word on the end of it. What would Jesus do anyway? Because we're acknowledging that it's easy to ask the question, and sometimes the answers can be simple, and sometimes our answers to that question are overly simplistic. Sometimes you realize that what would Jesus do could produce a variety of answers, even among the people of God. So it's a little bit of a different service or series in that I hope the cumulative effect of it is not that, oh, now we're all walking lockstep, we know exactly, but more like, now I'm ready to extend more grace to people around me and be involved in good, wise conversations about the variety of approaches that Jesus took when he interacted with culture and when he interacted with society, all right? So we're getting to know Jesus a little better, and sure enough, he's a complex person. And he lived in a complex world just like you and I do. The Amish. The Amish have kind of come to represent isolation, haven't they? They are they're society's dropouts. Not only that, we also sort of envy them in our weaker moments, probably a little bit naively, for what appears to be an uncomplicated life, right? There's just a little bit of a notion of, if only life was that simple. Whether that's deserved or not, I don't know. A few years back, though, The New Scientist reported that the Amish people of Ohio were leading the way in the use of solar technology. And that caught my eye. You know, it's ironic just in the concept. The Amish are leading the way? Come again? The Amish are leading the way in anything? It's ironic, right? Here's a quote from that. In Holmes County, Ohio, home to the world's largest Amish community, an estimated 80% of Amish families now have photovoltaic panels. They use solar power for basic electrical needs like home lighting, powering sewing machines, charging batteries for lights on horse-drawn buggies. The Amish have gone solar, partly for safety concerns. Gas lamps are a fire hazard, and partly out of legal requirements. Transportation codes require electric lights on horse-drawn buggies. Another reason they're embracing solar power is to avoid connecting to the electric grid, something they feel would endanger their efforts to remain separated from the rest of American society. And there they stand their ground. Now, as I said, that strikes me ironic. And not only me, but other people as well. So I copied down some of the comments, as you might imagine. People would think that's worth talking about. And so I copied a few down. Here's the first one. Respectfully, they don't want to plug into the electrical grid because that would defeat their purpose of remaining disconnected from American society? Question mark. And yet they use photovoltaic cells, question mark? Now, this obviously isn't connected to the grid per se, but in my opinion, that is one, a modern convenience, and two, more importantly, a rather elegant one. Here's another. Are you guys daft? The article clearly explains that they've adopted them largely by necessity. Regardless, it's not some huge example of hypocrisy or cognitive dissonance that you're trying to make it out to be. The Amish aren't Luddites. They simply wish to remain self-sufficient and maintain their way of life. Criticism? Compliment? Another, no phones constantly interrupting their family life? Mom, dad, and kiddies talking to each other around the dinner table while eating fresh homegrown veggies and home-baked Pennsylvania Dutch food? People in the community caring and helping each other and not because Hillary Clinton told them it takes a village? Never having to worry about your teen doing drugs, piercing their noses and tattooing their bodies? Working with your hands, creating beautifully painted wooden crafts, digging your hands into the earth to grow your own food? Where can I sign up? Like I said, maybe sometimes a little naive about what life is actually like. I like how some people are bashing the Amish community when the Amish community can't defend themselves on the internet. That's funny, you losers. All right, of course, anytime somebody takes a stand on just about anything in life, right, you get this mix. Everybody wants to comment. Some will applaud, and others are going to heckle what you're trying to accomplish. Last week, in trying to answer the question, what would Jesus do anyway, we examined what I titled the Schuler Strategy, summarized by 1 Timothy 4:4. Which says, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So last week we talked about what Jesus embraced, what Jesus celebrated. This week we want to talk about what Jesus excluded. And this one might be summarized by a passage, 1 John 2:15, that says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This is the Amish approach, as I have titled it. So turn with me, if you would, to Matthew, and let's refresh our memories again of the scripture that Carolyn read for us. This little incident, towards the end of Jesus's life, he's preparing his disciples for his departure. And so in a number of little vignettes, he counteracts typical worldly thinking with his own vision and values for the kingdom. And so we come to Matthew chapter 20, and he's continuing this process. This is what it's like. And we're told this in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand, one at your left, in your kingdom. And Jesus answered, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? And they said to him, we're able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it's for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers because they didn't think of it first. I just added that. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do? Last week we saw that Jesus embraced, he celebrated the creative expression of human culture as part of God's design. Here we observe that Jesus abandoned cultural ideals wherever they clash with kingdom values. Before we were talking about what Jesus was able to celebrate and embrace as he created the best wine ever made. And here we realize that he's pulling back from what they know. What they know about leadership, what they know about authority, what they know about ruler, and Jesus pulls back and pulls away. Here's the scene. Of course, the mother of James and John, that's the sons of Zebedee, approach Jesus with the boys in tow. This is the Gospel of Matthew. If you read the same story in the Gospel of Mark, it simply says it was James and John. Doesn't mention their mother. And so if we reconcile these two accounts, you kind of get a sneaking suspicion that though here it's their mother, that maybe James and John put her up to it. That maybe there was a little, hey, mom, could you go talk to Jesus? Wimps. Could you go, I don't quite get it, but mom, go talk to Jesus and see if he'll answer your question. She gets down on her knees, asks this favor. And what she's asking is really this, isn't it? Can my babies be your lieutenant messiahs? Can my boys, can the ones that are so dear to me, can they also be ruling with you in the kingdom? Can they be on your right? Can they be on your left in the sphere of influence, in the place of power, in the place of prestige? We believe you are going to come into your kingdom and you're going to reign there. How about my two prize boys? How about if they were to rule with you? And the request gives away her concept of authority, not just hers. It seems to be her concept, James and John's concept. And I joked about it a little bit, but even the other disciples, given their reaction. Wait a minute, we want to be considered. So all of them seem to have this concept in mind. So she says, grant that, command that, make an authoritative bestowal on my boys. Put them into these positions of honor. Sit one at your right, sit one at your left in your kingdom. Now, I want you to note that Jesus does not directly criticize rulers of the Gentiles here, does he? He doesn't actually even criticize the aspiration that they would be honored in the kingdom. Jesus does not break down the institution of government that God had ordained for societies of people. He does not do any of that. But he says, you're building on exactly the wrong principle, and you've learned it from a fallen world. You've learned a principle of authority, of leadership, of government from a fallen world that says the powerful ones, the ones who are able to control and the ones who are able to manipulate, will be the ones who ought to be ruling. And he says, I've got a different value. He says very specifically, I quote, not so with you. Not so with you. And that's our Amish approach, if you will, right? In four words. Here's the way it works. You've seen it. Our society's shot through with it. It's everywhere. This is what you now feel is customary. This is the culture that you're comfortable in. Not so with you, Jesus says. And in so doing, he provides an example of pulling back from the values of society. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus does not say that all authority structure is bad, but he does define his own terms. Listen carefully. He encourages aspiration in the kingdom. He encourages aspiration in the kingdom. He says it's going to be earned. He says, whoever wants to must. Whoever wants to have significance in the kingdom that the Messiah brings is going to do something, and that is to be a servant. Whoever wants to have authority in the realm that I rule is going to be one who makes himself the servant of all. There's the primary credential. It's servanthood. And then finally, blessed Jesus, he offers himself as a model, doesn't he? Even the Son of Man, even the Messiah, even the Son of God, even Jesus Christ the Lord, bless his name forever, did not come to be served. And beautiful timing that we're observing the Lord's Supper this morning, right? Because we are memorializing the fact that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is wonderful. Let me just say, I'm going to take an opportunity here that I'm just blessed to work with the elders at Converge Church. It's easy for people to point at leaders wherever they are, in whatever situation that they are in, and to find reasons why they should be superhuman and aren't quite there. And I work with a few men here that are servants, right? You've seen them. You know, you've seen them around. You've seen them doing things that are, above all, just service to you and to our congregation. They meet for hours. They deliberate outside of those meetings. They come and they chop trees and they sweep things off the parking lot. They fix things around the church, constantly giving attention. They pray for you. They're servants. And I just want to take just a moment here to commend them for having, in that sense for sure, the right to be leaders in our congregation. All right? So that's what Jesus did. He said, I'm not going to take down authority. I'm not taking down rulership. I'm not taking down leadership. But let me tell you, in my kingdom order, in my kingdom value, it's the ones who put themselves in the place of service that are going to be recognized as great in the kingdom. So what would Jesus do? We've read here, we see what did Jesus do, what would Jesus do? Christians should abandon cultural elements, listen here, that are shot through with evil. This is a little bit hard to state because I sense for myself and maybe for you as well, I'd love to make a more definitive statement. I'd like to tell you exactly what you ought to isolate from. I'd like to stand up here with a set of bullet points and just say, so retreat, isolate from A, B, C, and D, and we'll have it. But it's not like that, is it? It's not like that. And I want to say to you, if this is the case, then in some situations, I'm going to say, I got to pull back from that. I can't see myself participating. And you might say, I get what you're saying, Pastor, but for this reason and this reason and this reason, I think God needs a witness there. That's what I'm saying. We're not always going to come to the same conclusions on some of the complex issues that we face in our society. But Christians should abandon cultural elements that are shot through. There is a place to isolate. There is a time to say, no, I'm not going to participate. All right? So there's a time to embrace cultural elements. There's a time to say, can't go there. Too much, too far. This can be illustrated in the New Testament and how it uses a couple of words in 1 John 2:15. I said this is one of the concise expressions of this concept where John writes, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, he's not talking about ecology. He's not talking about global warming. He's not talking about the world in that sense, is he? He's not talking about geography. When he talks about don't love the world, he uses a word cosmos. And a cosmos is an ordered system. It's the world as people, the world of adverse powers. Whenever they are marshaled or stand against Jesus Christ, against righteousness, against justice, whenever it looks like that, whenever it is corrosive against your righteousness, whenever it's offended against your sense of what's right and wrong, whenever it's attempting to downplay love and bring about division, stand against it. Stand against. So cosmos would be one of the terms the New Testament uses. In Ephesians 6:12, Paul writes, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. There's a couple of words here. One's stoicheia, and then there's exousia, powers. Sometimes this refers to demonic influences, Ephesians 6:12 that we just read, but also in other places different. It's the same word in Romans chapter 13 where the civil state government is called a power, same word. It's the same word as in Galatians 4 where dietary laws and customs are called powers. And once again, it gives us this impression that wherever we bump into structures in our society, wherever something seems baked into it that is contrary to kingdom values, Christians are called to take caution and consider maybe it's time to back up. Maybe this is too shot full of evil to even participate in. Legitimate cultural expressions may be the context through which adverse spiritual powers work to produce evil in the world. Let me say that again. So legitimate cultural expressions may be a context in which adverse spiritual powers work to produce evil. Let me give you some examples. Concrete stuff. Yes, please. What are you talking about? All right? Movies, good or evil? Neither. Movies, neutral. But when I say the word Hollywood, right? You immediately can, he's not talking just about film going through a projector and projecting. He's talking about the values that come along with the film industry. So we use that term. And we all, Hollywood. Money, good or bad? Neutral. Be used for good, can be used for evil when I say Wall Street. Right? I mean, immediately, where are we going with that? Where are we going with Wall Street? Government. Right? Good. It's an institution by God. But when you say Washington, you know, then we start thinking all kinds of things. And then we start reading into it what the current expression is and whether we agree with it or not. This is what I'm talking about. Legitimate cultural expressions, and then this angle that the biblical writers would say, welcome to the cosmos. Welcome to the place where things starting to get tangled, where things start to get confused. And Jesus would say, you know, if it becomes too much, you may have to just step out. There may be places where you say, I can't participate actively in this particular thing. Public advocacy groups, wonderful or not, right? Wonderful or not, and we may have to say, is this for me or isn't it? So Christians should abandon cultural elements that are shot through with evil. And you might say, as I mentioned earlier, that's not definitive enough. That doesn't answer my question about whether to, say, join a college fraternity, to which I reply, you're right. You're right. It won't answer, but it might help. It might help you process if you think through that as an option. And I think, to me, it might help by restating the question. Here's the question turned on its head. Will I be able to be a fraternity member if I separate myself from all that my conscience requires? I'm not sure I said that exactly right. You know what I'm saying? Is my conscience going to be constantly bothering me if I'm participating in this club? If I join this movement, if I join this organization, if I go see this movie, if I participate in that concert, am I going to be plagued by conscience? Is the Holy Spirit going to be convicting me? Is it too much? I mean, there's evil everywhere in the world, but at some point, a Christian's going to say, nah. I can't embrace this dynamic of culture. There was a book in the Benedict option. It came out in 2017. Author was Rod Dreher. And he argued, this is fascinating in light of what we know about the Amish, he argued that American society had reached a tipping point. And so he went back in history to Benedict of Nursia, who was one of the church fathers, who lived about the end when the Roman Empire was starting to collapse. And he saw that the Christians of that time rallied around Benedict of Nursia, and Benedict said, "This everything's collapsed. It's just gotten too evil. We can no longer influence society the way Christians were called to do. We have to go into a defensive mode." And so he started creating what they called a parallel polis, a separate city, a city that was running alongside other society. And he said, we've got to nurture faithfulness to Jesus Christ. within an environment where that's still possible. We need to raise families with children who still love the Lord their God. We need to educate them in the principles of God's Word. We need to create societies that can still represent Jesus Christ. And in so doing, we will again be able to influence society, but it's tipped. Right now it's tipped. And so he was saying, America, do you think we've already gone too far where we need to pull back and rebuild Christian societies, communities devoted to prayer, to work, and to spiritual discipline? So he encouraged Christians to adopt a Benedict option, a strategic withdrawal modeled after St. Benedict's monastic communities. Stimulating question. Stimulating, have we gone too far? Is it time to pull back in order to be a witness once again? Remember, in all of these things, rigorous discussion, maximum grace, right? Rigorous discussion, maximum grace. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, Paul writes. Abstain from every form of evil. Hold on to what's good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's what I'm calling the Amish approach. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He walked through this evil, fallen world with such grace and such wisdom. It was matchless. We would like to walk in his shade. We would like to walk in his footsteps. We would like to learn to do life as gracefully as he did. And to that end, we ask, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be formed in us for your glory. Amen.